Zephaniah 2, beginning in verse 1. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. How many of y'all have seen the classic Disney Pixar movie Ratatouille? By show of hands, let me see, just out of curiosity. Quite many of you have. If you haven't seen it, or if you haven't seen it in a while, here's a brief little recap for you. Ratatouille is a dish, if you weren't aware, from France. I can't hold me to that. But either way, ratatouille is a dish, but the Disney Pixar company used a play on words. And what is the movie about? It's about a rat that lives in France, and the rat dreams of cooking exquisite food with the finest ingredients. But as a rat, he's only got access to garbage. So some time passes on. The rat, his name is Remy, he finds his way to Paris, and finds his way to a fancy restaurant, and encounters this one bumbling klutz of a person. And some time passes on, and both the rat and this individual, they find out that the rat is able to control this man's body movements by sitting on the top of his head and pulling his hair. And it's an absurd premise, but it works. If you've seen the movie, it's an intriguing one. So the rat, with his skills in cooking, and the person who doesn't have a clue what to do in the kitchen, they team up together by the guy wearing the hat, and he's able to cook fancy meals by pulling the hair, pulling the strings, if you will, of this individual. So the movie progresses on, and big spoiler alert, the bumbling klutz of a person turns out to be the long-lost son of the restaurant's founder, this fancy restaurant's founder, who himself was a world-renowned chef. So the news breaks out to the community that the long-lost son has returned home, if you will. The prodigal son is back home to breathe new life into this business. So the news organizations in the community of Paris, they flock into the restaurant. They're interviewing him, asking, what are you going to do to bring this restaurant back to life? Because it's been struggling over the past few years. They're hailing his notable return. But all of a sudden, as the interview goes on, the doors swing open, and there's this man who's looming in the back. He comes looming inside and announces in a cold, menacing way in front of everybody, and especially to this man, this individual, pardon me for interrupting your premature celebration, but I thought it only fair to give you a sporting chance as you are new to this game. I will return tomorrow night with high expectations. Pray you don't disappoint me. Of course, this is the highest, harshest food critic in Paris. And if you're not into this scene of life, based on different TV shows I've watched, that's a whole world. And that these high-caliber restaurants, they do their best to improve and impress these food critics so that they can give them a glowing review so that their business can continue to thrive and prosper, so on and so forth. Now, with the next 24 hours, the head chef and the kitchen team, alongside the rat in the hat, they must now spend their time and energy focusing and preparing for this man's arrival, the food critic. Now, why do I bring this up this morning? You may see the obvious tie-in, and if you don't, let me make it even more plain for you. God Almighty has announced his impending wrath in Zephaniah chapter 1. In Zephaniah chapter 1, we read and come across a very harsh pronouncement of violent judgment that God is going to soon pour out upon the people of Judah. In reading chapter 1, if you haven't done it, if you weren't here last week, if you haven't read it, if you read it, it may cause you to be uncomfortable. It may cause you to be scared. It may send a shiver down your spine in a good way, because even as in Hebrews 10, as we read this morning, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you hear these harsh words, these heavy words in Zephaniah chapter 1, and you have to wonder, why does God speak this in the first place? Multiple ways you can answer that, but here's at least one reason. God pronounces judgment. He announces judgment. He gives us a warning of what is going to happen so that you and I can prepare accordingly and find shelter before that day comes. As one scholar noted, that he's from the 1500s, John Calvin is his name, the more severe that God is when he chastises us and makes known our sins, the more clearly he testifies how precious and dear to him is our salvation. For when he sees us rushing headlong into ruin, he calls us back by threatenings and chastisements. This is exactly what God is doing with the people of Judah. God does not owe it to a single soul on earth to announce his judgment. But in his mercy, even though it is cold, it's looming, it's dark, it can be depressing reading that announcement, hearing about this is coming upon him, upon us, upon people, even though it's harsh, in a sense, that is mercy from God. Because God is allowing time for you and I, for the people of Judah, to respond, to prepare accordingly, so that that way they are sheltered from the wrath that is soon to come. In chapter 1, as we read through it last week, the overwhelming bulk of that chapter is about God announcing what he's going to do. The wrath he's going to pour out, the destruction that's coming. There's only one very brief command mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of Yahweh is near. Chapter 1, verse 18 gives us a recap, a summary of what this day is going to be like. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. But now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we come across the most direct, the most straightforward instructions for what the people of Judah ought to do to prepare for that day. In other words, now that God has announced destruction is coming, what can the people of Judah do to prepare accordingly? What can be done to avert the wrath, to be protected from the pain, to be saved from the suffering? For the Judean people in the 7th century BC, and for us today in 2025, we come across very clear instructions that we must heed if you and I are going to be spared from the anger of God, if we're going to be saved at the end of time, if we have the hope, if we want to enter heaven when we die. So what should we do to prepare accordingly? Let's walk through the text, these three verses, to see what we must do to prepare. Verse 1, gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. If you're at the side of a stage getting ready to perform in a community play, but before the curtains go up, you start shaking, you start sobbing because you're nervous, it's your first time on stage, what would some of the other cast members likely say to you? Hey, get yourself together, man. Come on. Gather yourself together. And the similar sentiment is found here to the people of Judah. And according to the word that God through Zephaniah uses in terms of gather together, that word is tied to the word for straw or grass or hay or chaff, if you will, as you can see in verse 2. That day passes like windblown chaff. Literary connection tie in here. In other words, the people of Judah are about to be scattered abroad like chaff that blows away in the wind. And God is telling them, gather yourselves together. Come to your senses. Gather yourselves together. When? When should they do this? Verse 2, before the decree takes effect. And that day, the day of Yahweh, passes like windblown chaff. Before it comes quickly, immediately, soon. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of Yahweh's wrath comes upon you. God has decreed his judgment, his destruction. It has not come yet. It's pretty obvious. And for the people of Judah and for us today, every single second, every single minute, every single hour, every single day, every month, every year that passes by, and you still are breathing, that is a moment of mercy from the Lord, because he has afforded you another opportunity to respond to his grace. Let us not take that simple reality for granted. If you are still alive, which obviously we all are here this morning, there is still time to come to your senses, to gather yourself together, to get ready before the day of the Lord's wrath, before it comes upon you, as the end of verse 2 says. So, for the people of Judah in 650 BC, for us today, 2,500 plus years later, how do we prepare? What does it mean to be ready? God, through Zephaniah, is explicitly clear in chapter 2, verse 3. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. What should we do to be prepared? Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Number one, let's pick this apart phrase by phrase. Number one, seek the Lord. What must we do to be prepared? Seek Yahweh. Seek the Lord. Sometimes when you read the Bible, a decent study tactic to do is you come across a phrase, you come across a word, and then it could be helpful to immediately go to other passages of Scripture. So we come across the phrase, seek the Lord. Where else does that show up in the Bible? Okay? So we see what other context is that used? What does that mean? What does that look like? And that's a good thing to do, good practice to do. But before we do that, before we turn elsewhere to other parts of the Bible, I encourage you and remind you, it's important to just take a moment to stop and be still with the text in front of us. Okay? Lest we read, seek the Lord, and immediately wonder, what did James say in the New Testament? Seek the Lord. What did Moses say in Genesis? Good things to do. First, we have to ask, what did God through Zephaniah say about that word, that phrase? So let's look in this verse for contextual clues in and of itself. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Look at the next phrase. It's directed to all you humble of the land. In other words, to seek the Lord means you must be humble. Humility and seeking the Lord go hand in hand. And it makes logical sense. It's not just humility. What is humility? Humility is relying upon the Lord, following him, putting your trust upon him, not relying upon your own strength, your own gifts, putting your hope and trust in yourself. It's relying upon the Lord. But what else is tied to seeking the Lord? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. What does it mean to seek Yahweh? It means to do what he commands, right? All these three things go hand in hand. You cannot say, Lord, I'm really seeking your will for my life. I'm really seeking your face while simultaneously sleeping around with your boyfriend. Okay? That does not work. Because to seek the Lord, you obey him. To obey him is only somebody who is humble. These things are all tied together. But also, the phrase seeking the Lord is found chapter 1, verse 6. Turn your attention there. Zephaniah 1:6. What we see there is this. God saying, I will destroy. He's listing off different people he's going to destroy, the types of people that the wrath of God will come upon. I will destroy the remnants of Baal worship, idolatrous priests, those who bow down to the heavenly host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech. Then verse 6, I will destroy those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Okay? Look closely at that and pick that apart for a moment. What does it mean to seek the Lord? What's associated with seeking the Lord there? Following him, inquiring of him. Okay? One by one, to follow Yahweh. Think about the New Testament just for a moment. What's one of the first commands that Jesus said to his followers? Come and follow me. You'll find this in Matthew chapter 4. Come and follow me. Right? To follow God, to seek after God means that you follow him. You listen to him, right? And if you're going to follow somebody, to follow the Lord, according to Scripture, that means you listen to what they say. To listen to what they say, you have to hear what they say. To hear what they say, it's not just about going to church, hearing the Bible read, checking that off your list. Lots of people do that every Sunday. To hear God, to obey God, is to do so with a humble heart. Because it's only the humble in heart who actually obey, who actually put this into practice. So, you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, to follow God is to seek him. But it's also about inquiring of God, to inquire of the Lord. What does that mean? Inquire of the Lord. What does the word inquire mean in English? It simply means to investigate, to seek information by questioning. So when we inquire of the Lord, what does that mean? What should we inquire God about? What should we seek information from God about? Everything, okay? We ask God about wisdom, guidance, instruction, clarity on every matter in life. Right? Particularly, you might think, God, what is your will for my life? How do I serve you? How do I obey you? So on and so forth. But it's not just about asking God, what do you want from me? What do you want for my life? It's also just simply asking the basic question, God, who are you? Who are you? What are you like? What is your character like? What is your history like? How have you served people throughout the ages? Getting to know who God is. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? It means to know what he calls us to do, to know who he is, to know how we should respond to his grace. This is what it means to inquire of Yahweh. And zoom out just for a moment. Remember the impetus behind this command that we're looking at. Seek the Lord, right? This is the number one thing. Seek the Lord. Why? Because the day of Yahweh is coming. The day of destruction is coming. Wrath and fury will soon be poured out upon the people of Judah. And while the Lord may be found, seek him while he may be found. Number two, seek righteousness. Seek righteousness. What is righteousness? If you're going to define that to somebody on the street you're sharing the gospel with, how would you define righteousness? Somebody want to take a stab at it? It's one of those Christianese words, a Bible word that to somebody who may not be in church much or study the Bible much, it might sound a little weird. What on earth are you talking about? What is righteousness? What is it?
Right living.
Right living? Yep. Mm-hmm. It's a few ways to slice and dice it. Righteousness is doing what God commands. Okay, pretty simple. Righteousness is uprightness, to be upright before God, before people. Righteousness is about having a right standing before the Lord. In other words, to be perfect. That's what it means to be righteous, to be free from the pollution of sin and to be full of the Spirit, to be full of the fruit of the Spirit. And let me be clear. The Bible is abundantly, overwhelmingly, repeatedly emphasizing that if you were righteous, you have no reason to fear the wrath of God. Absolutely no reason to be scared of it, to be afraid of it. Because the wrath of God is not reserved for the righteous. It's reserved for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious. This is from 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. So then, with the threat of God's wrath, seek righteousness. Because if you are righteous, if you have righteousness inside of you, well, there's nothing to be scared of. You will be safe. You'll be protected from God's wrath. But how do we seek righteousness? How do we seek to be right, made right before God? If we, as human beings, are sinful, corrupt, mortal people in and of ourselves, and God Almighty is the eternal, righteous, pure, perfect King, how on earth do we have any hope of standing before him in a right manner? It's the classic Sunday school answer. It comes in handy right now. Jesus Christ. To seek righteousness means you seek the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes that abundantly clear for us. And here's Bible trivia for you. What is the best book of the Bible to turn to in the New Testament that clearly speaks about righteousness? Matthew, not Matthew. What was that? Yes, it is Romans. Okay? For example, other books of the New Testament, they mention the word righteousness 5 to 10 times, like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, about equal length as Romans. 5 to 10 times that word is mentioned. In the book of Romans, the word righteousness is mentioned over 40 times in 16 chapters. So it's one of the main points of the book. All right? And let me just share a few verses with you to have New Testament clarity about this topic, this doctrine of God's righteousness. Just a few verses. And I had to delete this, right? If you think the sermon is long, I deleted quite a bit. To make this as short as it is this morning. A few verses for you. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. The righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. What's 3:23? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Important verse to memorize, but arguably verse 24 is better. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, righteousness is of God. It comes through faith. It's given to people who have faith in Jesus Christ, not just to some people, not just to Jewish people, but to all people, to Jew and Gentile alike. Romans 4:24. That in Romans chapter 4, that chapter deals with the question, a very important question, how then were Old Testament saints saved, right? How was Abraham saved? How was Isaac saved? If they didn't know Jesus like we know, if they didn't know about the cross and all this kind of stuff, the resurrection, how were the Old Testament people saved? It's the same way that you and I are saved today. It's not by works, it is by faith. Faith in the promises of God. But Romans 4:24 gives us more clarity. God will credit righteousness. He will give you righteousness. He will credit it to your account for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then fast forward a bit, Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the culmination. He's the fulfillment of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus perfectly obeyed, perfectly had that perfect standing before God. He was always upright before the Lord, before the Father, perfectly obeyed God's commands. And because of who he is, his fulfillment, the culmination of the law in Christ, he lived the perfect life, died the death we died, was raised again, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And while Romans provides beautiful clarity on this topic, there's perhaps no better verse that succinctly encapsulates this gospel message than 2 Corinthians 5:21. You might know this one, you might have memorized this one. It is a great verse that succinctly encapsulates this doctrine, this truth about the righteousness of God. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus. For the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is an astounding truth, an astounding verse, astounding promise. We become the righteousness of God. We become righteous before the Lord, not because of who we are, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we're clean inside. No, we become the righteousness of God in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. So brothers and sisters, as we seek righteousness, what does that mean? Simply put, it means to seek Jesus, to know him. Not to know that he existed, but to believe in him. Not to just believe he existed, but to believe that he lived and died and rose again for you personally. That's what it means to seek righteousness. Last instruction, very brief here. Seek humility. I'm not going to dwell on this one much because I touched on it earlier. But seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Suffice it to say for now that seeking the Lord, seeking righteousness, seeking humility, these are all three different things that our one heart is oriented towards. Okay? In other words, what this means is your heart is oriented in the same direction. That is upward to God himself. Okay? To seek love is to seek joy, is to seek hope, is to seek the Lord, is to seek Christ. Right? All these things are interrelated, correlated. It's hard to, you know, truly dissect each of these things and say they're separate things because they're not. These all describe our Lord himself. And what's the final result? For those who seek the Lord, who are humble, who do what he commands, who seek righteousness, who seek humility, what is the result? The last phrase in verse 3. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. This last phrase contains the hope that we've been holding our breath for after reading chapter 1. Okay. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. But if you're like me, you read that verse and immediately you think, at least my eyes were drawn to that very first word there. Perhaps. What do we make of that word? Because shouldn't we have assurance? Shouldn't we have a guarantee of rescue, of refuge, of shelter? What do we do with this seemingly troublesome word, perhaps? You can't ignore it. Okay, it's in pretty much every English translation. I don't care if you're using King James, New King James, ESV, NIV, and ESB, the word perhaps is there, okay, because it's in the original text. What then do we make of it? Some commentators have said this one word speaks volumes. This one word is a theologically pregnant word. What do we make of it? Let me simply say this. I think the word refers not to God's character, because God's character is fixed and firm. There's no fickleness in who God is. But rather, the word refers to the people's response or lack thereof. As Zephaniah is preaching this message to the people of Judah, he hopes that people will respond, but it's not an absolute guarantee. There's no guarantee that a plethora of people will repent. God might shelter those who would repent, but some of them might not. This message, this call, this urge to repent, to seek the Lord, to follow Him, it might fall on deaf ears. So while God's promises are sure and guaranteed, our response is still to be determined. So then, how shall we respond today in light of this text? Wrap it up. Two groups of people. This morning, if you are not a Christian, I hope you see clearly from the text what is required for you to be sheltered from God's wrath. Refuge from God's wrath does not hinge upon your performance. It rests solely upon the grace and mercy of God. And the question is, will you throw yourself under the wings of His shelter? Will you renounce any hope of you saving yourself? Will you cry out to Jesus as your only hope, as the only one who can truly save you? That is the application point this morning if you are not a Christian or if you are exploring Christianity. Dear Christian, brothers and sisters, I hope you have been reminded and encouraged about the gospel message here, even found in hints in Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 3 especially, these are real instructions that you are called to obey. Okay, this still applies to us today in 2025, to seek God, the Lord Himself, to seek righteousness, to seek humility, to be humble, to do what He commands. This all is true instruction for us today, practically speaking. But I hope you see, it's also a summary of what God has done for us. Consider it just for a moment. Seek the Lord. But isn't He the one that came to seek after us in the midst of our failure to do so? Seek righteousness. Isn't He the one who came to seek and to save the lost, to give us His righteousness? Seek humility. Isn't He, Jesus Christ, isn't He the one who humbled Himself by coming to earth and being obedient to His Father to the point of death, even dying on a cross? And now, dear Christian, because of Christ, you and I can rejoice. You and I can take shelter. You and I can be assured that we have shelter from the day of the Lord's anger because we find shelter in Christ, in Christ alone. My hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. Right? In Christ we have hope. In Christ we can find shelter. So dear friends, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this is the prescription of what you and I must do to respond to the announcement of wrath. If you're breathing, it is still time to get right with God, if you will, but you don't get right based on your efforts, based on your striving, based on your performance. The only way to be made right with God, to prepare for His arrival, is by seeking Him, trusting in Him, being humble before Him, receiving the gift of grace through Christ. This is God's word from Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3. Let us take a moment to reflect, and then I will pray, and then we will close with the doxology. Our glorious God in heaven, we simply ask this morning that you will please help us to know your word, to love your word, to live your word, and to share your word. For the good of other people and for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.